and about pursuing holiness in our lives and this new life that Christ has given us, and that through Him and through this new life we can be completely new and changed, and that in fact we can live holy lives through the power of His blood and of His resurrection. And so we want to sort of continue that thought this evening in this series of lessons, being holy people for a holy God. And as holy people, sin shall not have dominion over you. The book of Romans is an amazing book, of course, in so many ways. The first eight chapters really lay out for us the plan of salvation in such a beautiful way. Starting in Romans chapter 1, Paul declaring in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he shows us in chapters 2 and 3 that both Greek and Jew need salvation. So you have the power of God to salvation, then you have the reason that people need salvation is because Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The next verse, Romans 3 and verse 24, says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul introduces God's solution to the human problem of sin, and it's grace. And God's grace is so wonderful and so powerful and so strong that it does, and it can and it does, overcome the problem of sin. In Romans chapter 5, when we get there, Paul says, we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, this is Romans 5 and verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we stand in grace. And because we stand in grace, we can be free from sin. Paul goes on and talks about at the end of Romans chapter 5 how that, you know, sin entered the world through Adam, and then all sinned, and so sin went everywhere. But everywhere sin went, grace went. Sin abounded, and grace abounded more. What a wonderful thought that God's grace is more powerful, more overwhelming, you see, than sin is. We think sin's just so overwhelming, it just overruns the whole world. But God's grace is greater than that, and it overwhelms sin. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 6. Having then this grace of God, how do we feel about sin? How do we deal with sin in our lives? And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since, you know, the more sin, the more grace, then maybe somebody thinks we should just keep on sinning, so we'll have more grace. But Paul says, certainly not, and God forbid, in one translation. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You cannot live in sin and be a participant in grace, is really what he's saying. And he says then in verse 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And this is what we were talking about at the end of the lesson yesterday, really, wasn't it? We're walking in newness of life. So as I said, this sort of picks up where we left off yesterday. Well, Paul goes on then and talks about, in this midsection of Romans chapter 6, what it means to walk in newness of life. And his primary point is that to walk in newness of life is not to walk in sin. That you're freed from sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. And this is where the statement that he makes that I'm using as a title for this lesson comes in. For in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, and as I look out across the landscape of the religious world today, denominationalism, and especially those affected by Calvinistic teachings, I see exactly the opposite of that really being taught. That it's okay if sin sort of has dominion in your life because you're under grace and grace takes care of all of that. Paul is claiming quite the opposite here, isn't he? He's saying sin just cannot have dominion over you. It does not have dominion over you because you're under grace. I hope that, and I believe it's the case, that everyone who's here tonight who's of accountable age is living in the grace of God, striving to meet that expectation of not allowing sin to have dominion in your life. You cannot surrender yourself to sin anymore once you've experienced the grace of God. It's just not right. It's just not right. And yet, we live in a culture that is worldly, is filled with sin, and that, let's admit it, brethren, it influences us. It influences our thinking. It influences our behavior. And so tonight, I want us to consider three sins that are encroaching upon our thinking and our behavior in a lot of places, among a lot of people who claim to be and who are in fact Christians. And it's sort of like the waves beating on the shore. The world might be those waves that beat on the shore, and they ever work to erode us, don't they? They work to sort of break us down. And if we are like sand, we're going to be washed away in a sea of worldliness. And I said I want to talk about three sins tonight that shall not have dominion over you. I could talk about 30. I could probably talk about 300. The three that I'm going to talk about are concerning to me, especially more for young people. And I realize most of our audience tonight wouldn't be categorized as young people. But I think it's still important to talk about these kinds of things. Grandparents have a lot of influence on their grandchildren. Parents have a lot of influence on their children. We have to have our minds right about some things so that we might be the lights that we need to be to our own families and in this world. And so the kinds of things I'm going to be talking about tonight are things that concern me. I imagine that for the most part they concern most of you as well. And these are just examples, if you will. I could preach a lesson on each one of these things, or as I said, I could add 300 more to this lesson. These are just examples of sin that shall not have dominion over you. And the first of them is sexual immorality. We live in a world where sexual immorality is portrayed as normal. It's something, if you watch television, if you go to movies, if you just listen to anything that comes out of our culture, whether you're reading magazines or looking online at social media, it just seems like there are either hints of or outright references to sexual immorality everywhere we turn. And so sexual purity is challenging in a society where pressure and temptation exists. Again, especially for young people, but everywhere a person turns to have relations outside of marriage. And the world tells you that everyone is doing it, right? That's the message of the world. Folks, that's fake news. You know about the fake news? That's fake news. Everyone's not doing it. A lot of folks are, but everyone's not. There are people who strive to maintain purity. And both among young folks who are looking for mates and among those who've been married a long time, there's a lot of faithfulness and fidelity that occurs. And yet that doesn't get the news. That's not how it's portrayed in our culture. So everyone's not doing it, even though it may seem like everyone is sexually immoral and not true to wedding vows or willing to have sex outside of marriage or before marriage. But we need to be careful about buying into that construct that the world is trying to get us to believe. And then we need to try to, especially when we're tempted in this way, whether we're young or middle-aged or whatever age we are, we need to be careful not to deceive ourselves, telling ourselves things like, well, you know, I'm going to get married to this person anyway, or it's okay as long as it's not literally intercourse or something like that. Satan can use those kinds of inner thoughts to cause sin to have dominion over us. And that's my concern. I've been preaching a long time. I know, I'm almost 60 years old. I've seen a lot of changes in this world. You don't have to have lived very long anymore to have seen a lot of changes in this world. We've seen a lot of changes in the last decade. Amazing changes culturally and morally in our society. I think all of us are very much aware of that. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is as true today as it was when he wrote it almost 2,000 years ago. And what he says is this: flee sexual immorality. As is necessary a mindset for us today who are striving not to have sin, not to allow sin to have dominion over us, that's as necessary an instruction today for us as it was when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are holy. Remember us making that point yesterday. To be in the presence of God and to have God's presence in us demands holiness of us. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sexual immorality does not glorify God. And yet, glorifying God for one who is saved by His grace is the goal of our every action. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we must flee sexual immorality. And again, this is to every Christian. And it's something that, in our culture, in the society that surrounds us, it's hard to get away from the temptations. It's hard to get away from the thinking that says, it's okay, doesn't matter what you do, God just wants you to be happy, blah, blah, blah. To flee sexual immorality, we must flee everything that leads up to it. Look in your Bibles back in Romans again, in Romans chapter 13. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let me start with that last thing first. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. My dad liked to go camping, and when I was a boy, he would, just announce that we were going camping. Dad was, like I am, a little bit OCD. Well, he was a lot OCD, I think, but also he was a mess sergeant in the Army, and he knew about taking provisions. And when we were going on a camping trip, if you're intending to do something, then you make provision for it. And so my dad knew about taking provisions because we were intending to eat, on the camping trip. And we ate really well because he packed stuff for every meal all along. He was making provision because he knew this is what he was intending to do. But what Paul says here is, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So you provide nothing for the future for you to be able to fulfill this lust of the flesh, this desire for relations outside of marriage. You make no provision for that. That's what Paul is saying. And not just, of course, with that sin, but with any sin. But I think that particular sin is a focus of this particular text. Because earlier in the passage, in verse 13, he tells us not to behave in lewdness and lust. The King James Version there says chambering and wantonness. Now, those are two words we do not use very much anymore. I can't remember the last time I was walking down the street and heard somebody talk about chambering. Have you been chambering lately? You just don't hear that anymore. Chambering is the idea of basically going into a chamber and going to bed with somebody. The translation in the New King James is lewdness. The English Standard Version has sexual immorality there. It's a translation of a Greek word. The Greek word is koite, and we get our word coitus from that word. And in Greek, originally, koite meant a bed. Let me read you the development of that word from a Greek lexicon. First of all, it meant a place for lying down, for resting, for sleeping, then a bed, a couch, then the marriage bed. Then it was used to refer to adultery, cohabitation, and finally the sexual intercourse. The use of that term in the Greek language is a lot like we sometimes use the word bed in the English language. You know, we think of a bed, well, that's just where you sleep at night. But then we develop that along and you talk about going to bed with someone. Well, that has that sexual connotation, doesn't it? So we have really a similar use of our same word for bed in the English language. But that's the word that's translated lewdness here. And you understand, really, the King James Version is pretty good. It's an old word, but chambering is actually a pretty good translation of that. So here's why I'm bringing all this up. Just as there is sort of a development in the use of that word, a degrading of the use of that word from something that's innocent to something that's very, very sinful, there can actually be a parallel, if you will, between how we use a bed, how we use a couch. So you think about two people who are not married and they're lounging together on a couch or a bed, member of the opposite sex, no one else is around. You're making provision for something. And you're turning that thing that's an innocent place to get some sleep into something that's being condemned in this passage. So it seems to me that the development of the word and the development of the action sort of parallel one another. And here's something that I've noticed a lot among young people. More and more so, way more than when I was, you know, 20, 25 years old. And that is that young people nowadays of the opposite sex, many of them Christians, don't give a second thought to being in what we used to call a compromising situation alone with a bed or a couch or something in the vicinity with nobody else around. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, if you don't want sin to have dominion over you, don't make provision for it. Don't make provision for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, the apostle says, "Flee youthful lusts." I don't think I have this one on the screen. "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Many things can incite or encourage youthful lust even if you're not young. You know, as I said, I'm 60 years old, but that doesn't insulate me from youthful lusts and their temptations. In our society, there are a lot of things that incite and encourage youthful lust. There are a lot of things that could be described as encouraging or making provision for lewdness. There is pornography, which is available on everybody's smartphone. Just push the wrong thing. Or you may think it's the right thing, but it's the wrong thing. And it'll be right on your phone. And we've got kids wandering around, you know, that are 9 and 10 years old with these phones. And we wonder why addiction to porn is out the roof in our culture. And it's not just kids. It's a huge problem among both males and females. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, the biggest industry on the internet, pornography. What does it do? It encourages a person to allow sin to reign, to have dominion in their lives. It's such an easy trap to fall into. Pornography, provocative dress. These are the kinds of things that make provision to allow sin to have dominion. In the text we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, being around good friends, having good influences, young people maybe not spending a lot of time alone together with somebody of the opposite sex, but being in a group of folks, those are the kinds of things, a group of folks that are wholesome, those are the kinds of things that tend to do away with the provisions for the lust of the flesh. But that leads me to the next thing I want to talk about, the next kind of sin that should not have dominion over us. And as I said, each one of these could be a sermon, could be a series of sermons, I guess, or I could add a lot more different sins. But I want to talk about immodest dress for a little while, which, again, in our culture, is we're just surrounded with it, and it appears that it's a normal thing to do, and it's okay to do, to dress in certain ways, which I believe would be displeasing to God and are displeasing to God. So you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where godly women are to dress in modest apparel. Paul says in verse 9, and you're familiar with the passage, he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So here, the word propriety, which I have in the New King James Version that I use, is translated shamefacedness in the King James Version. And actually, although that's also an old word, it's a pretty good translation. The English Standard Version has modesty there. And Joseph Henry Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines the particular Greek word there as a sense of shame, bashfulness. So when a lady dresses, she should dress with a sense of shame to her, a sense of bashfulness. It's really obviously talking about the attitude. It's not talking about a particular article of clothing. But as we'll see in a minute, I think that to apply that attitude, that would rule out wearing certain articles of clothing. If you're dressing with shamefacedness or propriety or a sense of shame or bashfulness. In the book of Jeremiah, twice, Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, and also Jeremiah 8 and verse 12. But Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 says about God's people, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them, and they shall be cast down. So this problem of not blushing when you're committing something that's sinful or something that you shouldn't be doing, it goes way, way back, and God abhorred it, and God punished his people because of it. Well, thinking then about 1 Timothy 2 again, if we're to be dressing with propriety, with a sense of shame, with modesty, with shamefacedness, what makes something immodest? Well, in that context, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is talking about dressing in a godly way, and he's plainly talking about not dressing in a way that draws attention to oneself in an undue manner. He particularly focuses on dressing in a lavish way, with braided hair or gold or pearls and all of those things, just to attract the attention, especially of the opposite sex. We are not godly, and let's just substitute the word holy, godliness and holiness so closely connected. We are not holy when we dress in a way that attracts attention to our physical bodies instead of to God. We're not glorifying God in that. Of course, dressing in immodest apparel or in a way that's not proper could also be, and is also, dressing in a way that's too revealing. Well, what's too revealing? You know, what's your definition of too revealing? I guess if we go around the room and say, well, How would you define too revealing? Actually, I've done this with Christians before, and what I find is everybody has a little bit different definition of that. And we have to all determine what we believe that might be, but we do need to use Bible principles in determining that. And we are given Bible principles to help us determine that. So it's not like it's just kind of up to you. Whatever you think about, that's okay. It's not. God does give us some Bible principles, and we need to take heed to those. And like a lot of things, you need to dig through Scripture and consider a lot that Scripture has to say. One of the things that's been noted, and I imagine most of you all are aware of this, but nakedness is too revealing, right? If you're naked, that's too revealing. I think that goes without saying. So multiple times in the Scripture, the Scriptures will talk, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 3 and Revelation 3 and verse 18. They'll talk about the shame of nakedness, as if that needs to be said, that nakedness is shameful. We're supposed to be dressing in a shamefaced way where we're not dressing shamefully. And nakedness is shameful. So we put those two ideas together in our head. Okay, don't dress shamefully. Nakedness is shameful. And then the third idea would be from Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, where the priest was to make trousers that extended from the waist to the thigh to cover their nakedness. That's what it says. So, you know, you don't have to be too good at math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. That's as far as you have to go. Right? Don't dress in a way that's shameful. Nakedness is shameful. Uncovering your thigh is nakedness. Bing, bing, bong. You know, that's not that hard. That's really not that hard. So I think we can say with a pretty good amount of certainty that, and there are other places in Scripture that talk about the uncovering of the thigh as the exposing part of the body that God just didn't want exposed. It's not a holy thing to do. Well, I've, you know, thought a lot about that over the years, and Norm knows my feelings about the dress code of Athens Bible School, which I've been a part of trying to enforce and shape, and I don't think I do an adequate job of that, but that's it's a constant struggle. I was talking to Freddie about this the other day. Freddie Richter is one of our elders at Eastside, and he's with us here tonight, and he was talking about I forget the way exactly the way you said it, Freddie, but it was like back in your day, you know, when you had kids there, we don't have the problems today with immodesty that you had back then. And I thought, what is he talking about? He was talking about like the shorts on the basketball team. Everybody wanted to wear the really, really short shorts, you know, on the basketball team. And then you also had the mini skirt back then. So that was a struggle back then. So that kind of struggle has been going on for 50 years, not to allow the world to encroach on our purity and our holiness. See, that's been going on for a long time. What's been going on for more than 50 years, it's probably been going on since the dawn of time. One of the things I'm seeing a lot of right now, and I'm just going to mention this and talk about it for a minute. You can take it for what it's worth. But I believe it applies this Bible principle, or I wouldn't be talking about it. The business of wearing what are called yoga pants or leggings as pants is, I think, something that is not according to the will of God. Doesn't fit this principle of dressing not to call attention to oneself, dressing in a way that's not too revealing, that doesn't show one's nakedness. And you say, well, it's covered up. You know, you've got those leggings on or whatever, and it's covered up. Well, it might be covered up, but you're leaving nothing to the imagination, frankly, concerning a part of your body that God wants covered up. We've already said that God wants covered up the thigh, wants the thigh covered up. I've read a lot of articles. I've seen articles online on Facebook, several of them written by women, several opposing the wearing of leggings as pants, yoga pants as pants, and just wearing them out in public without anything else. I've seen some good articles written by both men and women that oppose that. I've seen some articles by Christians, and I've seen some posts on Facebook by young ladies who are defending that. So, you know, I know, and by people who are supposed to be Christians and defending the wearing of leggings and things in public, so I know it's a bit of a controversy, and I know people feel differently about it, but I don't think it changes the Bible principle just because people feel differently about it. But for this particular sermon, I decided, instead of referencing a bunch of articles like that and pulling points from those, which we could do, let me just take a minute and share with you some couple of articles from the other side, from people you would think would be okay with, you know, ladies wearing leggings as pants out in public. So I did some research on the internet to find out what sort of articles were written along that line. I came up with an article, found an article from 2014 by the style editor of Cosmopolitan magazine. Okay, this bastion of morality, right? Cosmopolitan, Cosmopolitan magazine. And so I thought, well, this is going to be worthless, but actually it's pretty interesting. And let me just read some of it. He says, it's a guy, his name is Charles Manning, and he says, if your leggings are flimsy enough that you can see through them in direct sunlight, then they're not really pants, they're underwear. Assuming your leggings are fully opaque, you still shouldn't wear them like you would any other pair of pants because they're not like any other pair of pants. Instead, keep your look relaxed and layer up. And I was just shocked. I said, this guy has some common sense. That's so unusual. But this is coming from somebody on the other side who's writing about style and basically saying wandering around with your bottom half naked is not stylish. Cover some of that up, is what he's saying. And I thought that was really unusual. And then I had another article that I read, and this woman was just really defending the wearing of leggings. And I'm gonna quote from her here. At least I think I am, if I get this going. Her name is Erin McKell, and she's writing for online magazine by the name of called Bustle. And this article is 9 things women who wear leggings as pants are tired of hearing. So she's really upset with being told she can't wear leggings as pants anymore, and she's trying to defend that. And in answer to the question, don't you hate being so exposed when you're wearing leggings as pants? Here's what, you know, she says, here's the thing. Have you ever considered that we legging wearers might like being exposed? The idea of people seeing the full shape of my thighs really makes me happy. That kind of makes my point. She's writing in defense of it, but she's saying, you know, I like people seeing my thigh, seeing the full shape of my thigh. So that's a pretty honest appraisal, actually, of what's going on there. To the Christian, that ought to be sort of horrifying. But that's even how the world sees that. And so I bring us back to this concept of don't let sin have dominion over you. And just because the world thinks it's great and it's okay and accepts all of that, that really doesn't have anything to do with you being holy. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter how the world sees this. Our holiness comes from a relationship with God, and we're serious about it because we've been immersed in His grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. That's my point. And then I want to go on, and you've been very patient. I've got one more sin I want to touch on for just a few minutes. You've been very patient. And that is the sin of social drinking. Social drinking is widely accepted and practiced in our culture. It's made to seem normal at every turn. I mean, one of the few TV shows that we like to watch around my house is Jeopardy. I don't know if y'all watch that or not, but there's regularly a category. Potent potables, I think, is the category. It's about different kinds of drinks and all that sort of thing. And I've noticed that these people on Jeopardy, who are some of the smartest people in the United States, you give them a Bible category and they're going to miss every other one. You give them a category on drinking and it's snap, 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 and they got that down. And Alex Trebek, by the way, I've noticed he's really into the drinking thing too. He gets excited about those drinking categories. That's just an aside. I think he may have a bit of a problem, frankly, but nonetheless, that's just part of the... You think this Jeopardy is such an innocuous show. You know, it's so... It's sort of egg-headed, but it's just a quiz show. But even there, you see this concept of it's just a normal part of life. You watch these shows on television. They're so popular now. the home rebuilding shows and remodeling shows that are all over the place on television now. And every other one, they're remodeling a house and they've got to put a wet bar in there because that's what everybody has, a wet bar in their house, right? So it's just normal. And, of course, we've been used to for a long time that sporting events on television, alcohol just flows and it's viewed as normal in movies and television shows. And even I was flying back from Washington, D.C. Sandy and I, coming home from Washington, D.C., flew out of Reagan 2 or 3 weeks ago. And, you know, they have those sort of movie screens on the back of the seat in front of you, so they show you movies and things during the flight. So they also show advertising, of course, because it's America, on those screens. So I took this with my phone, picture of the screen that kept on coming up in front of my face. Make the hour before you fly the happiest of hours. It says start your trip off right with regionally inspired cuisine and premium drinks from the bar at the Delta Sky Club. I'm just illustrating. I'm not picking on Delta because all the airlines, I'm sure, do this. But it's just so regarded as normal. But, of course, could one happy hour result in a lot of sad hours later? Yeah. I got to tell you this. I don't know if Joe may have told you this story, Joe Greer, but he and I and Tad Corder were getting on a flight in Johannesburg, South Africa. This was 2 years ago. We were ready to get on our flight, and there were a bunch of ex-military guys who had been making the hour before they flew a happy hour. And they were rowdy, and they had just gotten so happy that several of them got to stay in South Africa and were not allowed. So that made a lot of hours really sad for them after they had that one happy hour, you know. It's just foolishness, but our whole culture buys into that it's okay and it's harmless and it's not going to hurt anybody. Let me tell you something. Drinking is not harmless. And I'm trusting that I'm talking to people this evening who understand that. But drinking, even socially and even not very much, is not a harmless pursuit. The World Health Organization, which is, again, a United Nations organization, keeps track of health issues throughout the world, one of the more liberal health organizations in the world, nonetheless, reported this. Drinking is a causal factor in 60 major diseases. It results in 2.5 million deaths annually. That's more than HIV, AIDS, and tuberculosis. It ranks eighth among global risk factors for death and is third leading global risk factor for disease and disability. When I talk with people about, you know, drinking's not good for you, it leads to death, it's a health problem. Oh, they say, oh no, alcohol is good for your health. You know, if you just drink a little red wine and this sort of stuff, it clears your arteries out and all that sort of thing. I want you to know that the World Health Organization took that into account when they came up with these figures. And the figure is that from 2.5 million, if you take the possible benefits of drinking alcohol, 2.5 million comes down to 2.25 million. So maybe a quarter of a million people. But it's still over 2 million people a year die from alcohol-related things. Right? Wow. And we just accept it. And it's put off on our children, on young couples, on people of middle age, as it's a normal thing. 10,000 deaths per year in the United States are related to drinking and driving. Alcohol is directly connected to violent crime. One study that was done, 40% of men who were incarcerated for violent crime, 40% of them were under the influence of alcohol when they committed their crime. Alcohol has a negative effect on the home, on personal life. I've talked with police officers more than once about this, and one of them said something like this. I asked him, how many times when you roll up on a domestic violence problem is alcohol involved? You know what he said? Every time. It's just a fact. Studies repeatedly have shown the more you drink, if you're a married couple, the more you drink, the more likely you are to get a divorce. There's a direct correlation. And we can go on and on all night with all this kind of stuff. But it's not harmless. It's not harmless physically. It's not harmless emotionally. It's not harmless to your health. But here's a Gallup research poll, and I just took a sort of snapshot of their chart. The question they ask, and this is not very old, the question they ask is, do you have occasion to use alcoholic beverages such as liquor, wine, or beer, or are you a total abstainer? In the age group 18 to 34, 72% drink some. In the age group 35 to 54, 72% drink, at least a little. That's not really what my concern is here, because you kind of guessed that. Actually, probably most of us would have guessed a little bit higher than that for some, you know, occasional drinkers in our society. You'd think more than 72%, but that's what the Gallup poll came up with. Here's the one I'm interested in. Those who attend church weekly, 54%. I don't know what kind of churches they're attending. I don't know what kind of Christians they claim to be. But I can tell you what they're not. Holy. Remember our definition of holy yesterday morning? Remember what it was? Separate and pure. And when you're just like the rest of the world, and you're engaging in something that the Bible says not to engage in, you're neither separate nor pure. And you might say to me, well, Steve, I don't see where the Bible says that social drinking is wrong. Well, I see where it is. I think 1 Peter chapter 4 condemns it. This can't preach this whole lesson. I'm out of time right now. I can't preach this whole lesson on this point. I've got a whole lesson on this. It takes me about an hour to preach it, but not due this week. But I've got a whole lesson on social drinking. But let me just notice this with you, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll conclude in just a moment. But we have to be willing to suffer to cease from sin. And Peter makes that point, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So as holy people, we're not doing what the world wants us to do or what the world expects of us. We don't care to follow the lusts of men anymore. We're living for the will of God. That's the point that he makes. And then he goes on in the next verse and he gets specific with us. He says in verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, doing what everybody else does in our society, that's drinking. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing all of that. When we walked in lewdness, remember us talking about lewdness? Sexual immorality and the things that lead to it. And lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. The King James Version says banquetings. And again, the King James Version does a fantastic job of bringing that word over into English. Really better than the other translations. They just use an antiquated word. Banquetings. What happens at a banquet? You go to a banquet to get drunk? Well, not normally, but there might be alcohol on the banquet table, right? And so there's this opportunity to drink, and maybe drink too much, but maybe not. The Greek word here just means a drinking. Literally, it's a noun. It just means a drinking. So tonight, I want you to think with me as we close about sin not having dominion over us because we're under grace. Three verses. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, and righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what God's grace teaches us. That's what God's grace calls us to. So let us go to the throne of grace to get help to overcome these sins and temptations. We looked at this passage yesterday from Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we're battling with one of these three sins I've talked about tonight, or with any other of hundreds of sins that we could have talked about tonight, well, let's take those to the throne of grace. We're in grace. We can overcome these sins as we talked about yesterday afternoon. We have the power through the blood and the resurrection of Christ to beat these things. Let's go to God with them. Let's ask for strength to stop them. Let's ask for forgiveness to have them cleansed from our lives. Let's take advantage of being in grace and being allowed to approach the throne of grace as the children of God. And tonight, I don't know what everybody's reaction to this sermon is going to be. I never know when I preach a lesson like this. But it really doesn't depend on me so much as it depends on what's in your heart. And I know there are different ways to react to a lesson like this. Instead of getting angry or defensive, those are not good reactions. Let's get sorry and repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted. And if there's someone tonight who does not want sin any longer to have dominion in your life, and you need to repent and go to the throne of grace, and you want to come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you, and you can live a life not under sin, not under its dominion. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.
To follow Jesus, standing for the bride, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders.